Isaiah chapter 32 tonight. It would be nice if the future were glorious. I don't know what you feel about the future. The title of the chapter here in our New American Standard Bible is The Glorious Future. I think that's one of those worrisome realities that some have. Tomorrow will be just like today. Hopelessness. Or, hey, tomorrow's going to be as good as today, and today's a great day, so tomorrow's going to be just fine. So here it is again. Chapter 32 begins with Hain, Tzedek Yimloch Melech. A king will be a king for righteousness. The king is going to do royal things. He will reign. Kings do that. Prophet will prophesy. Teachers will teach. Look what it says. Throughout this, the record of this passage, we see people and things acting the way they're supposed to. Each will be like a refuge from the wind, shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. So your ears will work, your eyes will work, the mind, verse 4, will work correctly. What for? To discern truth. And the tongue will hasten to speak clearly. So things will be revised to accomplish that for which they're intended. I think that is, in my world, what a glorious future would look like. So when things function the way they're supposed to, it's as if things which were broken have been repaired. And I think that is the situation to which Isaiah is calling us. And if you see things working the way they're supposed to, that gives you a sense of hope, a sense of assurance. And then verse 5, no longer will the fool be called noble. So here we have this king who's going to act righteously. It starts in verse 1 with a king, Melech. That's it. Not HaMelech, not the king. In fact, that appellation is given in chapter 33 and verse number 17. Your eyes will see HaMelech. And then finally, look what it says in verse 22 of chapter 33. Yahweh Shoftehu, Yahweh Mechokekenu, Yahweh Malkenu, Hu Yoshienu. And so it's informed, Ein Kelohenu, the prayer, is informed by this. But look what it says. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. So we go from king to the king to our king. And when you think about it, isn't that what happens in our lives? Yeshua is king, and then I own him. In a possessive way, he actually owns me. If you say, that's my son, doesn't mean you own your son. It's a matter of relationship. So when we say, he's our king, it means we don't own him, but we're in relationship with him. And we've acknowledged that he is not just some sovereign, not just the sovereign, but he's our sovereign. In the Gospels, when Yeshua reveals himself to Thomas after the resurrection, Thomas cries, my Lord and my God. Yeah, so there's an ownership, there's a personal relationship. You're mine, not again, not ownership, but personal relationship. Back to chapter 32. Verse 1. The king is going to reign righteously. There's something about that in contrast to everything else we've seen so far about the kings of Judea, the kings of Edom, the kings of Midian, the kings of Phoenicia. None of them acts righteously. And so we see this king first introduced as a righteous dude, and he's going to be a king who's going to bring good justice on everybody. That's pretty great. And when you think about the mess that the world is in, really everywhere, I don't know anywhere that's okay. We mentioned New Zealand last week being economically stable. I don't know what their governments are like, as that is the regional ones, the civics, the municipalities. I don't know what New Zealand cities are like, but I can tell you that globally, the European Union is a mess. Globally, as I look at Super Tuesday yesterday in the United States, I worry so much about the choices that Americans will not have because the fools are putting up some amazing people. I worry that people who don't care are voting. That people who listen to the debate say, yeah, all right, he doesn't match my values, but he's going to get it done. Wait a minute, why do you have beliefs if you're not going to vote consistently with those? So this contrast between this king, later the and later our king, who's righteous, really smacks up against all the evaluation of all these other princes and governors, etc., in the past. Verse 6, a fool speaks nonsense. Ki naval, navala yadaber. I mean, this is so obvious, they just spout out folly. So in other words, everybody's going to live the way they're supposed to. Fools are going to be fools. Wise are going to be wise. What are you going to be? So verse 6 continues, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord. That's what the fool does. He inclines towards wickedness. He just is, everything about himself is unstable and wrong. And he keeps the hungry person unsatisfied and withholds drink from the thirsty. So he's consistent in his inappropriate behavior. Verse 7, as for the rogue, his weapons are roguish. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. But the nobleman lives nobly. See how it works? Nadiv nadivotya'at. What he's saying here is the fool won't be called noble. People will get it right when they're describing people's characters. And the rogue will not be called generous. He'll be called a rogue. People will be called what they are because they'll reveal themselves. So people will get it right. Look, I watch these debates and I'm almost embarrassed to say I watched them. I'm almost embarrassed to say I'm an American when I listen to these future leaders of government or governments calling out each other. But then I watch Question Time and it's the same thing. It's pretty harsh how one MP calls another the distinguished gentleman who's an idiot from, you know, from Mowbray or something. I mean, the way they humbly deride one another is embarrassing. In Isaiah's day, as in ours, the common people admired the rich and the famous. And when I think about Donald Trump, who is a wealthy, wealthy man, who has, I want to say scoundrel would be a great adjective for him or noun. And yet he's gathering steam and the popular vote. He is so elitist, and he rolls his eyes at questions when people ask him things, and he has no plan. But he said, we're going to be great. Okay, enough of that cheerleading stuff. What are you going to actually do? But he won't admit anything, because I don't know that he has a plan except to get elected. That's his plan. And then here are 60% of the people who can vote for him and that party voting for him. And I think, what's wrong with you people? Were you not listening to the same debate? But I think it's that same folly that Isaiah is describing, where this scoundrel is called generous. He's not generous. He's a celebrity. So these guys have money, they've got fame and influence, and in the eyes of the populace, they're important. But God is going to put a new king in place who will make everybody think right, and that guy will think right. I mean, we've really got to be worried that somebody like Hillary's no better. Verse 9, rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. And what's he going to say? Within a year or a few days, you'll be troubled, oh complacent daughters. In other words, here you are trusting the Assyrians. They're going to be obliterated in about a year. This is 701 BC, and it's so clear. The vintage is ended. The fruit gathering will not come. So everything that you think is just steady as is not going to be steady. It's going to be ruin. And you've been complacent, meaning not having to change gears. But it's going to be all different next year. All different. What's going to be different? Well, here's what he says. Tremble, you women. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Hebrew word, poria. And it's this village next to Tiberias where there are 200 Messianic Jews today. Pretty remarkable. So he's saying, beat your breast for the pleasant field, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shook them up, yet for all the joyful houses, for the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned. So things are going to be a mess. So take everything that's normal and change clothes. Everything that's customary, and look out, there's a new custom coming. Hill and watchtower become caves forever, Adullam, which of course doesn't mean forever, but it's going to be for a long time. A delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. I mean, there's nothing clearer that there will be a change in the Jewish community when God, by his Ruach, pours out something on us. And this is not the first time Isaiah alludes to the Spirit. He certainly did in chapter 11, and he's done it regularly throughout his book. He is probably the most spiritual of the prophets. And I never knew that until this particular study. And remember, they're counting on the Assyrians. Some of them are trying to make alliances with the Assyrians or with others around them. And the Assyrians is going to eat their lunch. And that's what he's saying. You know, you think it's all normal. She'll be right, mate. And he says, no, the land of my people, thorns and briars will come up. It's not going to be good. It's going to be a bad year or 10. But then when the Spirit's poured out, verse 15, look what happens. Wilderness becomes a fertile field. Hebrew word, Carmel. And the Carmel is considered as a forest. So this fertile field. And then we see this common theme throughout the prophets in verse 16 and 17. So this is a glorious future. I'm glad that the authors or the editors wrote that in. It sure sounds good to me. So here's Sennacherib coming in and his army, the Assyrian army, coming in to invade Judah. And there's no hope because they're going to demolish us. But then they dominate. And yet, then what's going to happen? The Holy Spirit's going to be poured out on us. And look at the result. Verse 16, justice dwelling in the wilderness. That's pretty amazing. And we appreciate that. This is mishpat. This is proper justice. And righteousness, tzedakah, is going to abide in Carmel. And the work of righteousness will be peace. So the result of righteousness is a calm that sets over all people. I saw this in Romans. Why don't you read Romans 14, 17? This is the Apostle Paul's great conclusion about people who are not exactly getting along with one another in the community of faith. Some judging, some trying to reestablish Torah, some trying to reestablish licentiousness. There's a battle going on between meat eaters, halal eaters, kosher eaters, vegetable eaters. And he says this, you really want to get along? Don't judge each other. Don't judge. You want to do that unto the Lord? You want to not do that unto the Lord? Fine. But it's about the kingdom of God. It's not eating and drinking. It's not whether you eat or don't eat. It's not whether you drink or don't drink. Here's the kingdom of God. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So it's a function of the relationship we have, particularly each of us, and then corporately with the Holy Spirit. As he rules, he brings us to righteousness. And righteousness will, the work of righteousness will be peace. He says in Isaiah, that's where Paul gets that. The work of righteousness will be peace. So he writes, Paul writes, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace. Listen to the order of that. And joy. There's an order of things. You want joy, it's not just going to be a matter of waking up happy. It's waking up peaceful. How do you wake up peaceful? By being righteous. So if you go to bed righteously, you'll wake up peacefully. But righteousness and other spirits here, righteousness, peace, and joy. Get those three in order, and you'll be smart. In fact, when you read the Bible, look for the order of things when the Bible describes things. It's not just an accident of, well, I think I'll list some stuff. It's really designed by God to help us learn that joy is a function of peace. And here in our text in Isaiah, peace is a function of righteousness. What is tzedakah? What is righteousness? What is being right? Yeah, it's really it. It's doing, being, thinking right. In John 14, there is, I'm getting it, here we go. In John chapter 16, sorry, Alvaro, John 16, Yeshua is giving his great farewell address at the Seder with the boys. And he's talking about how he's leaving, and they're going to make you outcasts from Sheol. It's going to be really bad. Verse 2 of chapter 16, they will make you outcast from the synagogue. I'm telling you these things so that you're not stumbling. I'm telling you these things that's what they'll do because they don't know the Father or me. But I'm telling you, verse 4, these things so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you. I didn't tell you at the beginning, I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you says, where are you going? So in verse 7, he says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. What's the helper? The one called alongside to help, the lawyer, the dove. He's all kinds of things, but he certainly is our comforter. And he won't come unless I go away. And you get this idea that while Yeshua is around, he alone is the comforter. He says, I'm going to go away. That's better for you because then y'all can have a comforter. He can be in Turkey as well as in Tamworth. as well as in Toronto, Canada. That's pretty awesome. Whereas when Yeshua physically was here, only those 12 or 13 or those 500 or 5,000 could be near him. We would not have experienced him. So he says, yeah. I tell you the truth, yeah. It's to your advantage that I go away. The helper will come to you that way. If I go, I'll send him to you. And he, here we go, John 16:8. When he comes, he'll convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. That's an awkward phrase. I'm going to go, the Holy Spirit will come, and he'll convict, help the world sort this out about sin. Why sin? Because they don't believe in me. So what's John's number one go-to sin? What's his number one righteous thing? His number one sin for anyone, the sin of the world, according to John, is unbelief. It's always that. Because if you do believe, you'll act differently. If you don't believe, it doesn't matter what you do. This idea that the Holy Spirit's going to convince the world concerning sin because they don't believe in me.
Yeah.
And concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Mm. What does that mean? Why is that righteousness? Concerning righteousness because I go to the Father. Ponder that one. Why did Yeshua go to the Father? On what basis did he go to the Father? Fulfilling righteousness.
Yeah.
He told Yohanan, his maybe cousin, that he wanted to be baptized, and yet John said, no, don't do that. You know, I should be baptized by you. He said, no, yeah. Permit it to be done to fulfill righteousness. Let's do right things. And at the end of his life, he says, I'm going to go away, and the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he'll convince the world about righteousness because I did it. I am going to the Father. In other words, righteousness is the completion of the task of obedience to God. When we read then back in Isaiah that the work of righteousness is peace, we learn that if you live right, if you do right, you'll be at peace. Which means if you don't live right and you don't act right, you will not have peace. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah.
That's why Yeshua's words are so significant here, to help us sort out what Isaiah is saying. So that helps. Maybe that helps. John 16 helped me. Maybe it helps you. Back to Isaiah 32, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. These aren't distinct. These are just typical Hebraic poetry that says A prime. This is one thing. This is the same thing. Because what is it? What's the service of righteousness? Hebrew avodah, tzedakah. Avodat HaTzedakah, HaSheket Betach Adolam. So this service, which is the worship service, which was the Avodah, was the work of the priests and everyone in the tabernacle and later in the temple, was called the Avodah. Mm-hmm. The Avodah of righteousness is Sheket and Betach, silence or quiet,
Sheket,
and trust, confidence. Yisrael Betach Baronai. Israel, trust in the Lord. Yeah, that's such a huge word. We've got to have it. But it's a result. It's a result of living right. And we know that the rest of Scripture helps us interpret it as well, that by our faith we're made righteous. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, Genesis 15. So faith precedes righteousness, which also produces faith. So I love this, that even though some will then say righteousness, that's the key in verse 17.
Yeah.
It's really faith that produces righteousness that then results in more faith. So it's circular. And wherever you are in that circle, however you're living, you want to live more right? That'd be great. You want to believe more? That's great. Believing leads to righteousness. Righteousness leads to faith. It all leads to Sheket and to peace. And that leads to joy. How blessed, verse 20, will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. I mean, this asher, this happiness that's on us, on everyone, who lets out the ox and the donkey. In other words, who liberates, You can tell a lot about somebody by whether they want people free or bound. Somebody came to One New Man last week and asked me about a particular mob out of Camden or Campbelltown or somewhere out southwest. Mm. And I said, yes, stay away from those boys as much as you can. I know them particularly. I know their doctrine. I've researched who they are. their hero or teacher who lives in the United States. These guys merely want people more bound and more bound and more bound. Freedom is something I don't want to be cavalier about, but doggone it, it is for freedom that Messiah set us free. Therefore, stand fast in that liberty, Paul wrote the Galatians. Anybody who wants me to go seriously under the law, whether in my case back under the law, in your case it would be newly under the law because you were not raised with it, right? Jewish, but not raised with observance of Torah and mitzvahs and Sabbath and kosher and all that. For me, it would be going back under Torah. For others, most of the people whom they attract are not formerly Torah observant Jews, but mostly Gentiles and people who want a checklist by the which they can gain approval from heaven. Well, good luck with that, because you'll never gain approval from heaven by a checklist. It is faith that led Abram to righteousness. It is faith that leads you to righteousness. It's faith, according to John's gospel, that gives us eternal life and nothing else. Sola fide was the word that Luther used. He got it right. That doesn't mean we should be cavalier or dismissive of God's instruction. God tells us to do something, so do it. This is not a hard concept, but I'm not going to gain his approval by the doing of it. Verse 1 of chapter 33, "You are in trouble, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed." He uses this constantly throughout his writing, the use of a word both in verb and or adjective form and noun. "Woe to you, destroyer, while you were not destroyed. He who is treacherous, while others didn't deal treacherously with him." It's Ubogad lo bagdubo. You hear it again, the treacherous. It's not the first time we've seen that in Isaiah's poetry here. "He who is treacherous, while others didn't deal treacherously with him, as soon as you finish destroying, you'll be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you." It's going to bite you in the bum. You're going to, you know, whatever you give out, you will reap what you sow. I mean, that's a biblical reality. And even though you get away with it for a short time, he says, look out. You weren't destroyed, but you will be. You thought you'd get away with it. You're not going to get away with it. You will get caught. So then look at the prayer. I mean, a smart man hears that kind of conclusion that everything's going to be a mess and says, Lord, help us. Here are the Assyrians coming, and you're promising us a future. Lord, help us. Be gracious to us. Isn't that what he says? Chanenu lecha. Make that chen, make that grace come right down on all of us. Not on the good ones, not only on the remnant, but on all of us. Mm-hmm. That's a beautiful prayer. Lord, not those, just the good guys, not just the ones who I deem to earn it, but on all your people. That's grace. We've waited for you. You know, it's been decades. And some corrupt politicians have been running things. Corrupt prophets have been preaching. It's been a mess. Where have you been? And now these governments are making alliances and we're not in any hope. And then, you know, really, please be gracious. We've waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. When you come in, everything scatters. I mean, this is the reality. God has a way of making a big mess. He's a disturber. People want a God who just kind of gets along with everybody, don't they? Most people just want a God who leaves me alone.
You know,
Namaste. Yeah, please. Let us all enter nirvana. When God comes in, he doesn't just get along with the patterns of life that you've had before. He takes over. He dominates. The word dominate from the word dominus, Lord. He lords it over. But he doesn't lord it over in a mean-spirited way, in a manipulative way. He lords it over because he says, I want you to know I'm the boss, you're not. And so I'm going to stir things up. If you want to get something precious out of something muddy, it'll mess it up. And that's the right thing to do. And that's what God's done with us. We're the pearl of great price. He's gone after us, and we find the pearl ourselves. And we want to reach for it and try to get the kingdom, this good stuff, out of the darkness of the world. What's going to mess things up? There's no calm when righteousness meets darkness. There's no ease. So God's going to come in and disturb the sound of tumult, peoples flee. This lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. Locusts rushing about, men rush about on it. But the Lord's exalted. So in the midst of all our turbulence, God's going to have his way because he's going to draw us into his righteousness, which brings us to peace. Peace. You want peace. It doesn't mean the mud has settled. It means the Lord is king. The Lord is exalted, he dwells on high. Shochen Marom. This word Ram, Venisa, which we've seen again and again, we're going to see it with Messiah, high and lifted up. He's exalted, he's high, he's on top. He's not in the midst of the situation. I think sometimes we're looking for some horse-riding champion who's above it all, who can see it all, that the Lord is on high. When there are battles from Sennacherib and the Judeans, whenever our people and the priests and the prophets and the kings are all messing up, we need somebody who's on high. And this is not just a God who's visiting or flying through. He actually Shochein Marom, dwells there. His Shekhinah is there. He's sitting. He's residential. This is his permanent place. So he's on Falcon Bridge, and he's actually above that. And he can see everything. He's filled Zion with mishpat and with tzedakah. And he will be, verse 6, the stability of your times. You know, the Hebrew word is emunat, the faithfulness of your times. He will be our emunah, our faith. It's not us, it's not we. We're not even having to generate our own faith. He's going to even produce that in us. What a blessed God. A wealth of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. I mean, obviously, the kings who were abundant in those days went and gathered treasures from each other. They conquered that guy and brought the treasures back and set up their own banks and their own treasures. And here he's saying, the Assyrians don't count on their treasures because God's fear is the treasure of those who are filled with wisdom, mishpat, with judgment, and with knowledge. Verse 7, their brave men cry in the streets, the ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. So these are negotiators. These are angels of peace, but that's what an ambassador is. He's an emissary, but it's not going to work for them. They try to negotiate. The highways are desolate. Travelers have ceased. He's broken the covenant, despised the cities, has no regard for man. This is verse 8. These are people who break. This is Sennacherib coming in. The land mourns, pines away. Lebanon shamed, withers. Sharon is like a desert plain. Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. Now, verse 10, I will arise, says the Lord. There comes a moment when God says enough already. And I don't know when that is. When Hitler said, I'll exalt myself, or when Satan said, I'll exalt myself, or when Idi Amin or whoever, Napoleon. I don't know when God says enough already, Dayenu. I don't know, but there is a moment, and he does that in every situation, especially when his people are crying out for mercy. So no matter what else we need to do in our elections here in Australia, which are coming up in just a few months, in our elections in the United States, in elections in Iran, which are taking place just now, aren't they? As if they'll know what to do with democracy. When elections happen, we need to pray. When governments are changed or changing, we need to pray. Be gracious to us and answer us. And God will, in verse 10, just like he says, arise. And I will now be exalted. I'll be lifted up. Aromam, you've conceived chaff, you'll give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire. These guys who prophesy weird things, it's going to come back to bite you. You know, you're full of hot air. That's really what they are. My breath will consume you like a fire. People's burned to lime like cut thorns who are burned in the fire. So all your dreams and hopes and wishes that are based on alliances and human activity, it's not going to work. It's really entrusting in God that real stuff happens. Verse 13, you who are far away, hear what I've done. You who are near, acknowledge my might. That phrase is odd, isn't it? Far away and near. What does it remind you of? In Ephesians, let me just give you this. Chapter 2, he's talking about Gentiles. he uses that phrase. Well, we'll get to it first here. Ephesians, I'm going to show three verses. It says, you were dead in your sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Among them, verse 3, you formerly lived in the lusts of your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Then he says in verse 11, remember that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by the circumcision, remember that you were, verse 12, at that time separate from Messiah. But now, verse 13, here's the summary, in Messiah Yeshua, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. And he is our peace, who made both groups into one. What are the both groups? Those who are far off and those who are near. Who are the far off? The Gentiles. Who are the near? Jewish people. And he makes that clear in verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. Yeah. For through him we both have our access in one spirit. So far away, back in Isaiah 33, are the Gentiles. Hear what I've done. And you who are near, that's Jews, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion, terrified, trembling, who among us can live with the consuming fire? He used that phrase earlier in chapter 10. Our God is a consuming fire. So we can't achieve this. It really is God who's going to produce this in us. Who among us can live with continual burning? Well, he answers it. Verse 15, he who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hand so that they hold no bribe. Shakes, meaning shakes out his hand, not makes deals. But I'm going to abandon deals and I'm going to live right. Stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed. He doesn't stop his ears from hearing love and peace and hearing the hurts of his neighbor. But he doesn't want to hear the sins of his neighbor. And he shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. So he's not going to the R-rated movies, and he's not giving his eyes or ears to gossip. He's going to dwell marom. So the person who lives like that is going to live with God. And that's the point. Your eyes will see the king, verse 17, in his beauty. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he? Where is he who counts the towers? You no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, which no one understands. No, you're going to actually hear and understand each other. We're going to be open to one another. We're going to have love. It's going to be awesome. Why? We're going to look upon Zion, verse 20, the city of our Moedim. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation. In other words, peace. So once we're living righteously, then peace comes. A tent will not be folded, none of its cords torn apart, but there the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us. Place of rivers, wide canals in which no boat with oars will go, no mighty ship will pass, for the Lord is our judge. So he's going to take control. No wonder this passage is titled The Glorious Future, because Jerusalem will be delivered. Jerusalem will be delivered from all our woes. Mm. This has not happened yet, but it will happen. When? When the Lord is our king. Not when Bibi Netanyahu is our king. Not when Donald Trump is our king. When Yeshua is our king. When HaMashiach, when Messiah comes. And all will be calm because the righteous one will be on his throne. Your tackle hangs slack, it can't hold the base of the mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. The prey of the abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder, and no resident will say, I'm sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. You'd think, wait a minute, no one will say, I'm sick, because the healer will be there. Doesn't say that. No one will be sick because we'll be forgiven. No wonder Yeshua turned to a guy and said, your sins are forgiven. The one who came down from the roof. Your sins are forgiven. They said, wait a minute, you can't say that. Said, why not? That's exactly how the guy's going to enter into eternal life. Isaiah 32 and 33.